Our New Testament reading again comes from the Gospel of Matthew. Be in chapter 5 once again. As we are studying the Beatitudes, that first portion of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Let's read now chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. I'll go through verse 12 again. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." As far in God's Word. Amen. Please be seated. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we ask now that by your Spirit you would open your Word to us. That you would help us, Father. We are poor and weak and frail, unable to grasp the deep truths of your Word without the help of your Spirit. And so, Father, we plead with you. Help us. Fill us with your Spirit to overflowing. Guide and direct us by Him, that we might give you all the glory this morning and fix our eyes upon the righteous one, Jesus Christ. We ask this in His precious name. Amen. As we read that portion in the Old Testament this morning from Numbers chapter 20, we're reminded of how many times the Israelites complained and murmured against God as they were in the wilderness, wandering for 40 years, and seemingly throughout that entire time quarreling against Moses and Aaron. At least that's the picture we have. In Numbers 20, we read this morning of their grumbling and complaining because they were thirsty, because they were hungry, because they longed after food and water and were not satisfied with that which the Lord had given them in the manna. There's no water to drink. They even wished that they had perished and that they had not followed Moses into the wilderness. You see, of a lack of desire for God. You see nothing of a desire for righteousness. Even within Moses for a time, as he cast off the Word of God and not speaking to the rock, striking the rock, taking up his own will and casting off God's will, so much so that God responds to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy." Seemingly throughout the congregation, including even Moses and Aaron, a lack of righteousness. That brings us to this passage that we have before us today in the Beatitudes. We've been studying the Beatitudes. We're just beginning, actually. this first sermon of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount, which he begins with these, what are referred to as the Beatitudes, the blessed. He's describing the hearts of those who have been called by God. And as we continue to study that today, we see this morning, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. This morning I'd like us to see that only those who know that they are empty will be satisfied with the righteousness of Christ. Only those who know that they are empty will be satisfied with the righteousness of Christ. We'll see that in 3 points this morning: loss of righteousness, secondly, desire for righteousness, and finally, satisfaction of righteousness. As we go through this single verse today, I want you to be asking yourself, what am I thirsting for today? What am I thirsting for? Well, first, the loss of righteousness. Jesus uses two metaphors in this verse this morning: hungering and thirsting. It's a picture of one who is physically needy. Usually we use these words in those ways, physical needs. I think that's the point. I think that's what Jesus wants us to be thinking about. He wants us to first think of the physical. Think how we feel when we are parched, how our stomach growls when we are hungry. People who are hearing this sermon for the first time, those in the Middle East, would have been well acquainted with hunger and thirst. Living in a dry desert region, they knew of thirst. They knew of their desperate need for water. We see that throughout the Scriptures. The Samaritan woman going to the well, walking with her water pot, because she and her household needed water. Throughout the Scriptures, they were living in a dry land. They knew what it was to thirst. They knew hunger. And so these metaphors, they speak powerfully to the heart, souls, minds of those who are hearing. Hungering and thirsting paints a picture of a body in complete, all-around need. Not just water, but food and water. Body cannot survive long without food and water, and the internet tells me about 2 to 4 days, maybe, a person can survive without water. Now some have gone longer. But that's the idea. We need refreshment. We need nutrition. We'll waste away. We die without proper hydration and nutrition. And so Jesus begins by providing words that cause the reader to think of ourselves of being in great need. Hungering and thirsting. People who are so needful that they strive after that which will satisfy. And there's another aspect to these metaphors as we think about physical need. We know that physical hunger and thirst cannot be satisfied from within. One cannot fill a stomach or satisfy a parched throat from within. We need refreshment, water, food from without. Human beings are completely dependent upon the Lord our God to provide sustenance, food, water. Remember the creation account. As God creates man and woman, He says, behold, I have given you every plant yielding food on the face of the earth, every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. They were dependent upon God. Clearly, and He states it. We don't produce our own food. We don't produce our own liquid refreshment. It's an appropriate metaphor for us to begin thinking about our righteousness, because we don't produce it. Righteousness is something that must come from outside of us. This would have been a radical concept for those listening to Jesus that day. They'd been taught by the Pharisees that righteousness is that which men do or become. by keeping the law or tradition. Righteousness was the keeping of the law. Righteousness was obeying God's word. Righteousness was that which you did. Righteousness is that which earned you God's favor. Righteousness was in your grasp. And so Jesus turns this wrong theology on its head. He speaks of those who hunger and thirst after it, that which is not produced from within, that which is what you strive after, which you must be given from outside, not from inside. Just as you would sit down in an exclusive restaurant, Jesus pictures as this is that which you must ingest, so to speak, that which must be given to you, that which you must receive and feed upon. Think of the Lord's Supper this morning. That's the picture. Well, what's implied here in this passage? You should note that there's a significant implication, even though it's not stated. That this verse provides that those who strive after or hunger and thirst after righteousness are blessed, and part of that blessing appears to be in their satisfaction, in other words, the receiving of righteousness. And so the implication is that those who are hungering and thirsting after it don't have it. Like a mouth and throat that are parched due to a lack of water, these are hungering and thirsting for righteousness because they don't have it. Or maybe they have tasted a bit of it and desire more of it. The implication is that these people are being described are those who lack, who are void of righteousness. And that's got to take us back to the garden just for a moment to consider the way in which Adam and Eve were created. We know that as God creates Adam out of the dust and Eve out of the rib of Adam, they were both made very good. That's what Scripture tells us. That's what Moses records in the first chapter of Genesis. Everything was very good, including the first man and the first woman. That means that they were innocent, that they were undefiled, they were blameless, they were unstained, and thus they were righteous. Adam and Eve, very good. They were righteous. They had original righteousness. They were made in the image of God, and they were sinless. They were pure, which must mean that they were obedient. They were obedient children of God. They were seeking to do His will, seeking to uphold the holiness of God. That would be a very simple definition of righteousness. Seeking to uphold the holiness of God. And being right before God or having original righteousness must mean that the will of Adam and the will of Eve were completely and wholly aligned with the will of God, such that they kept all of His commandments. Such that they sought to reflect His holiness, constantly seeking to do His will, as did our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Being very good, they had no desire, no thought, no inclination to seek after that which was contrary to God's will. Until the fall, they were perfectly obedient. Not only did they never cross a line, a boundary which God had established for their thoughts, their words, their behaviors, they were happy in doing so. They were content and fully and completely satisfied in doing that which God had given them to do, watching over, keeping the garden and working it. They were delighted in the work God had given them to do, exercising dominion over that which He had made. In this they exhibited righteousness. And in doing so, they were fully satisfied with their communion and union which they had with the living God. But all of this comes to a screeching halt as the serpent or Satan enters the picture and deceives Eve. And now as Eve is led away from God, as she changes her heart such that it would now be inclined away from God and into sin, and as Adam takes the forbidden fruit from Eve's extended hand and he casts off the original righteousness that he had been gifted with, he now throws out that which he was blessed with, righteousness. And he runs headlong into transgression. The obedience with which they once rejoiced in now was at a great distance from their hearts. They had placed a barrier between themselves and their Creator God by removing righteousness that they once had and replacing it now with a desire to disobey. Now, in this estate of sin, neither Adam nor Eve had the ability or the power to be righteous before God. Their sole fault and inclination was now in opposition to the will of God, as opposed to being wholly and completely aligned with it. Lacking righteousness now, they sought unrighteousness. And we know that this description, this nature, is not merely for Adam. But he passed it along to all who descended from him by ordinary generation. Every single son, every single daughter that would be born of Adam would not be able to claim original righteousness as theirs. No. Now, every single person born from this union of Adam and Eve were born under a cloud, born into an estate of unrighteousness. Every single person on the face of the earth now lacked righteousness, as all of us here do today. We lack original righteousness. Every man, woman, and child will be born into an estate of sin. That's our estate this morning. Unless we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation, our estate, our existence, our nature is that of lacking righteousness. In our natural birth by our earthly parents, each of us has inherited a sin nature. Let me say that again. As each of us were born, we were born into sin. It's exactly what David writes in Psalm 51, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Or Job, "What is man that he can be pure?" Or he who is born of a woman, that he can be righteous. None of us. Indeed, no person born of an earthly mother and father is born into righteousness. In other words, every single man, woman, and child that has ever been or ever will be born lacks righteousness, with one exception, that's Jesus Christ. Every single person lacks the power and ability to align their wills wholly and completely with God's, and instead pursues that which is in opposition to God. And Jesus implicitly recognizes that in this beatitude. As he preaches, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness." Jesus was preaching the need for righteousness, for he knew the truth. That all who are listening to him that day and all who are here this day need righteousness. Jesus knew that no one hearing his words had their own righteousness. And without righteousness, Jesus knew that no one would see the kingdom and no one would enter the kingdom. Indeed, those without righteousness will be cast into the fires of hell forever. So there's an implicit estate of men that Jesus recognizes here as he proclaims, "Blessed are those who hunger after and thirst after righteousness." There's another implication in this verse, and that is that there are two kinds of people. Those who want righteousness back, and those who don't. Christians, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are those who are thirsting and hungering. But those who are not thirsting and hungering, will never receive righteousness. I'd ask you to search your hearts this morning. That's the question that's before us. What are you thirsting after this morning? That brings us to our second point, desire for righteousness. You may be saying to yourself, "But Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness." Where's the blessing? How can they be blessed if they don't even possess the righteousness? How can they be blessed if they're lacking righteousness? That's an excellent question. Once again, in this passage, we have an already and not yet condition. That those who are hungering and thirsty after righteousness are indeed currently and already blessed. We'll speak to that here in this point. But there's also a future blessing in being fully satisfied. And we'll speak to that in our third point. Let's now consider that present blessing of those who are indeed engaged in the striving after, hungering after, thirsting after righteousness. Well, first, consider those who don't hunger and thirst after righteousness. You might think of the Pharisees this morning. You might think of that one Pharisee who went up to the temple to pray along with a tax collector. You remember that in Luke chapter 18. Two men go up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, says, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men," meaning sinners. "I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get." You see, the Pharisee could not and he would not admit that he had no godly righteousness. He was empty. He couldn't admit that he was empty. He approached God as if he were righteous in himself, as if he were full. Think about those who are self-deceived. Later on in the Sermon on the Mount, we read in chapter 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And I will then declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" There's really very little difference between that Pharisee and those Jesus describes in Matthew chapter 7. The self-deceived look to their own works and believes upon them. Consider those who don't hunger and thirst after righteousness first. Now think of those who do. Those who do hunger and thirst after righteousness are blessed because they recognize their emptiness. Just as one who is physically thirsty or physically hungry recognizes that their stomach is empty, that their throat is parched, their stomach is growling, that they've been unfed, they're unfilled, that their last meal was days ago, their only thought is of the next meal, the next food, and when will it be received? This one understands that he is empty. And so is the one who is hungering and thirsting after righteousness. This one recognizes that he is empty, that he has nothing to bring, that he has nothing to show, that he has no way to please God and earn favor before him. There's nothing this one can bring to overcome his sins. There's nothing that this one can bring to warrant or earn entry back into the presence of God. He recognizes his emptiness. He's empty of righteousness, and thus he's in desperate need of being filled. You see the great contrast between that one and the Pharisee, between that one and those who are self-deceived? And the one who is empty then confesses their emptiness. As they thirst and hunger after righteousness, they recognize their emptiness, and now they confess it, that I don't possess it. It's not within me. Think of the tax collector who goes up with the Pharisee. He wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. He was so empty. He would not lift up his eyes and even look to God, so to speak, but beat his breast saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That was it. He recognized that he was empty of righteousness, but full of unrighteousness. He was a wicked sinner, and he knew that before God, and he confesses, "I don't have any righteousness. Be merciful." See the blessing? that the one who is hungering and thirsting after righteousness not only recognizes his or her emptiness, but then they confess it before God. That's a great blessing. They know that righteousness is an absolute necessity for them to return back into communion and union with God, and they know they don't have it, and so they're crying out for it. They want to be back with the divine one who gave them life, with the one who sustains their life, with the one who defines life, for the one who is life. And so we see the blessing of knowing and confessing this complete emptiness, this lack of righteousness, alongside the great need and the absolute need for righteousness. It's a current blessing. Let me ask you, is that how you feel this morning? Do you feel empty before God? It seems to be exactly what Jesus is preaching. Each and every person born of Adam has a great void, an emptiness within their heart. There's nothing they can do to fill it from within. That does bring us to our third point, satisfaction of righteousness. As we turn to the second part of this beatitude, this fourth beatitude, there's another promise here. That those who hunger and thirst after righteousness will indeed be satisfied. It will be given to them. Just as Jesus preaches later on in the Sermon on the Mount, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find. Hungering and thirsting, this idea of seeking after it. Righteousness will be gifted to those who understand their sinful estate and who pursue or seek after righteousness is a biblical, God-ordained truth. And Jesus proclaims it. We must take a little care here, for there are many ways to pursue or attempt to pursue righteousness that will end in disaster. Again, in Sermon on the Mount, later on, Jesus will preach that the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. Many ways to attempt to pursue righteousness that end in disaster and in death. Just think of Paul's letter to the church at Rome. He was so beset with grief that his brethren, the Jews, his brothers and sisters, had pursued a law that they thought would lead to righteousness, but they didn't succeed in reaching that law. He's speaking of self-righteousness. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. Paul was telling those who would read his gospel that there is a way to pursue righteousness which will never end in having righteousness. And that's by works. And that's by denying Christ, stumbling over the stumbling stone. Jesus is the stumbling block. And so Jesus is not advocating here or stating that those who hunger and thirst will become righteous in themselves. He was not encouraging the striving after doing good works to be saved. No, not at all. Jesus was promising righteousness to those who hungered after it, who sought after it, as though they sought after a glass of water when their throats were parched. As Jesus promised satisfaction, he was promising righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. We mentioned that part of the blessing lies in the mere knowing your need, knowing you're empty, knowing you need righteousness. That's part of the blessing that Jesus speaks of as he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. But there's another part of that blessing, and it's found in the promise. They shall be satisfied. There's an immediate satisfaction. As a person comes to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is an immediate satisfaction. There is an immediate giving and reception of righteousness as one comes to a saving belief in Jesus Christ. There's an immediate clothing, an immediate dressing of this sinner, not from within, no, but from Christ. From His perfect righteousness, from His flawless obedience, from Jesus' zealous will to do the Father's will, from His consistent and constant works which upheld the holiness of the Father. That's what is given to every single person who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul writes to those at Galatia. But now that faith has come, the whole verse is premised on that, but now that faith has come, now that you're believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, now that you've been saved by faith, it says, for as many of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Another translation puts it this way, for all you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. See, that's the idea. Once you come to faith, you get the righteous robes of Christ. Immediately they're wrapped around you. The believer is fully dressed with the righteousness of Christ. As the Father looks upon His children, He sees not their sins, for these have been washed away. They've been purged with hyssop. They've been made clean. They've been washed. They've been made whiter than snow. They've got a renewed right spirit within themselves, because this is what Jesus does. There's no waiting. There's no delay. Once a person is baptized into Christ, his or her sins have been washed away, and he has put on Christ in all of his righteousness. You see satisfaction here? Yes, you should. You see the already? That person who believes has been clothed. Like Adam and Eve in the garden after their sin, they tried to clothe themselves with fig leaves and it just didn't work to hide their sin. And God provides clothing of animal skins, and Jesus provides His own clothing to you this morning. He freely gives to all who trust in Him. But like Adam and Eve, the clothing that Christians receive in this life from Christ is not the end. There's also the not yet. We have the already, but there is the not yet, and that's the ultimate satisfaction. The righteousness which Christians receive from Jesus now is satisfying, but it's not complete. Think again of what Jesus is using as these metaphors. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they're blessed, for they shall be satisfied. But there's a continuing nature to hunger and thirst, isn't there? Hungering and thirsting is not a once and done in our lives. Like eating a delicious meal, you'll be satisfied, but only for a time. After a time, you'll become hungry and thirsty again, and you'll need to eat and drink again and again and again. And as you sin, brothers and sisters, and you will, until the Lord takes you home or Jesus returns, you will sin. And there will be this constant need and continuing need to seek after righteousness. Seeking to put off the old man and those besetting sins, and hungering after new obedience and thirsting after that righteousness which we call doing the will of God and upholding His holiness before others. And so you might be asking yourselves this question, when will this hungering and thirsting be fully satisfied? And the answer is only in glory. Only in glory. As Paul writes to those at Ephesus, and he's comparing Christ's love for the church to a husband's love for his wife. He writes, as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. Do you notice the language there? Having cleansed. It's done. Jesus has cleansed. That's the already satisfaction. But then Paul moves on. So that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That's what He's still doing today. She's been washed. The church has been washed. But He's still preparing her for that great wedding day. that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle. That's when there be this full satisfaction. For Jesus today continues to dress his bride through his love. This passage in Ephesus seems that it might have even been built on the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think so. There will be a day of complete satisfaction for all the children of God who are today hungering and thirsting after righteousness. What are you hungering for today? This beatitude could be said this way, and really there'd be no substantive change. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for Christ, for they shall be satisfied. The Israelites wanted, they longed to fill their bellies. The Samaritan woman was focused on getting water from the well, and she had Christ right before her. What are you longing for? What are you striving after for your soul? Let me ask it another way. Are you satisfied this morning? Is your soul satisfied? Seek Christ. He's the only satisfaction for your soul. Only those who know they are empty will be satisfied with the perfect righteousness of Christ. Moses failed to uphold God's holiness before the congregation of Israel, and thus did not display righteousness. It's only in Christ, only through the work of the Spirit, that we will actually be satisfied today and ultimately in glory with Christ Jesus. Amen. Our Father and our God, thank you for Christ. We thank you for the clothing we received. We thank you for his righteousness. And I pray, Father, that if there be any here this morning who are not satisfied, whose souls are still longing, I pray, Lord God, that you would bring them to Christ. That you would cause them to hunger and thirst after Christ this morning, for he is our only satisfaction. Thank you, Father, for our elder brother, our high priest. We thank you, Father, for your mercy and grace has been poured out upon us. We thank you for Christ. Help us to continue hungering and thirsting after him. We pray this in Christ's name.